Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And we will be looking at verses 14 to 29 for our message this morning. This is a context, a story that is familiar. And familiar in a lot of good ways, but I wonder if many of us miss the most powerful point of the entire story sometimes. My hope this morning is that as we work through this text, all these verses, that we'll come to understand the lesson that God in His Word is teaching us, and that the Lord Jesus Christ taught His disciples as they walked through this event in real time. In so many ways, you could almost say that the lesson could be summed up in some of the songs we sang this morning. We need to turn our eyes upon Jesus and to trust Him and look for grace to trust Him more. That's a fair way of really summarizing in some ways the message this morning. What I want to do here is read this section for you, and then I want to kind of give you a big, broad view of the entire scope of the text and the message, and then walk you through it with this morning. So would you look and follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 14 of Mark chapter 9. When they had come back, to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" One of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" He said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." We have a very poignant story here that is memorable for so many reasons. And this story, in general, is primarily an account of the necessity for belief or for faith in the Lord. And while the most memorable portion of this story is the fragility of one man's belief, where he cries out, "I do believe, Lord, help my unbelief," the lesson is that this man expresses the belief that the disciples didn't express when they were trying to cast out the demon from his son. This is a lesson, a text on the necessity of believing, living in an active belief in the Lord. throughout life, throughout ministry, accomplishing the tasks that God has given for us to do. It is a picture and a lesson on this very subject. If I could boil down this sermon, this text into a paragraph, it would be this. The disciples were unable to fulfill the ministry that the Lord had empowered and commissioned them to perform because of the littleness of their faith. But through his patient and compassionate interaction, Jesus reminded the disciples of the necessity to believe so that he can do what we ask of him. A Christian's faith, which can move mountains, is defined not by the strength of your own believing, but rather by the one in whom you have placed your faith. If I were to even condense it down more, it would be this sentence. The faith that is necessary for successfully serving the Lord is not defined by its size or by the fact that it is wholly confident, but rather that it is humbly reliant upon the Lord. And I believe that as we look at this story, and I hope to show you that ultimately what was lacking in the disciples' activities was that they were not in a practical, day-in, day-out, active ministry way, relying upon the Lord. If you look at the very last thing that Jesus says, he says, this kind cannot come up by anything but prayer. One of the things that very certainly implies is that as they were trying to cast this demon out of this boy, they didn't, though they couldn't do it initially, they didn't even bring it to the Lord in prayer. So somehow they were able to go through the important motions of ministry, still having this grounded belief that they were doing is true, but not in this active, day-to-day, humble reliance upon the Lord that is expressed in prayer and dependence upon God. So let's walk through this a little bit here. Number one in your outlines, I have a controversy. This is a controversy that is caused by unbelief. This entire ordeal, this entire situation is brought about because, as we see through the context and the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke, the disciples were not acting in a way that was centered around believing in God. I don't mean they were acting like they weren't Christians, use the language, anachronistic language. They believed that Jesus was the Christ. They believed in him, that he was God's unique servant. But the way they were acting, they were not behaving in a way that was dependent upon him, and their actions were no different than really someone who may not have believed those things. At some point, while Jesus was up on the mountain and then coming down with his three disciples, a crowd had gathered around the rest of the disciples. Remember, Jesus had been speaking with his disciples in the earlier part of, or later part of Matthew or Mark chapter 8, and he says to them, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" There's this great confession that you are the Christ. As Matthew records, you are the Christ, the Son of God. In John, the similar time is they confess him to be the Holy One of God. They had this proper confession that we don't have the fullness of our Christology built in, but we understand, we believe that you are the Christ. And after some discussion, some more teaching, a week later that he and Peter and James and John go up to a mountain where he is going to pray. During that time, the transfiguration of Christ occurs. The disciples, those three, witness this. An amazing scene where God the Father instructs them to listen to Christ, even and particularly about those things that are most difficult to grasp, which is the fact that Jesus is going to be killed and then rise again. The Father says, listen to him. And they're now coming down from this mountain. And as they come down, there's this cacophony of activity around the rest of the disciples. Again, it was not uncommon for there to be large crowds. Jesus' fame was an unavoidable reality. He couldn't go into towns or villages very often because as soon as he was recognized, the people would throng to him. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 6, it's exactly what is noted. It says in verse 54, immediately the people recognized him and ran about the whole country, began to carry here and there on pallets those who were sick. As soon as they recognized that Jesus was in their midst, they brought their sick, those who needed healing. When some of the people arrived, they found Jesus gone. Now, this would potentially normally be a deterrent, but in Mark chapter 6, early on, Jesus sent the 12 out to go up about proclaiming the gospel and performing acts that gave weight to their words. In Matthew or Mark chapter 6, verse 7, it says that Jesus summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. And later on it says, they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing many with oil, and many sick people were being healed. So the disciples were the evangelists who were preaching the gospel and performing works, miraculous works, confirming their message. Jesus had given these apostles particular authority to do the very thing that this man who brings his son to them wanted them to do. He was looking for his son to be delivered from this demon who was possessing him and causing all manner of hardship. But the conflict, the controversy, occurred because the disciples couldn't do it. There was this problem. They couldn't do, or they failed to do, that which Christ had given them authority to do, that which they'd done before, and that which this man had asked them to do. The disciples had failed in their attempts to exorcise a demon from a boy, and this had caused an argument with the scribes. The scribes are the scholars of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the continuing opponents of Jesus on theological grounds. They're the ones who demanded a sign from Jesus after he'd fed 5,000 people, unwilling to be convinced by the proofs, but they now, seeing the disciples of Jesus, who had been reported to do the same things of Jesus, now unable to do this, you can bet there was like chum in the water for these scribes. And there was this argument. Now, I don't want to focus right now on the boy's severe issues. We'll look at that in a second. But notice the controversy, this conflict here. This whole argument with these scribes was precipitated by the disciples not doing the very thing that Christ had commissioned them and empowered them to do. And look at kind of how Jesus, when he comes to the situation, how the interaction goes. In verse 16, I apologize. Jesus asks them, what are you discussing with them? He's asking the disciples. He's asking the question, what is the argument about? And notice, verse 17, one of the crowd answers him. It's interesting here. Many people, many theologians, many pastors, many commentators look at this and wonder, why did this happen? Why did the father of this boy answer when it was really the disciples and the scribes who were the primary people that Jesus was asking? Some say the scribes didn't want to answer him because they knew how arguing with Jesus went, and they didn't want to do that. That they had a leg up on the disciples, but they didn't want to maybe tangle with Jesus, which is a reasonable thing to think. Some think that the disciples didn't answer because they were embarrassed or ashamed. They knew exactly what the argument was about. They knew exactly why the argument was happening, and they didn't want to be the ones to say, we blew it. We don't know what's going on here. These are both reasonable possibilities. And that, in fact, could be the reason why they didn't answer. But I tend to favor, I call it my oddball idea. I think whether or not the disciples or scribes wanted to answer Jesus, or if they hesitated at all, I think the boy's father just jumped right in and said, this is the reason why. He's come and he's brought his son. His son is still possessed. His son still has these problems. And taking the opportunity, he just jumps right in and says, I brought my son to you. And your disciples couldn't help him. I think we see just this the extent of this father's desire, his desperation for his son's healing, come out in just answering when he's not been called on yet. So maybe the reason why the disciples nor the scribes answer Jesus' question is because the boy's father takes the opportunity to plead his case before they have a chance to speak. Whatever the reasons were, and whatever how that came about, what I want to focus again here is on this big picture quickly here of the situation. We'll look at the boy's plight here in a minute. Jesus had given disciples authority and power to deal with this specific issue. He'd gone away for a short time with a few of the disciples, a few of the leaders, and now he returns to find the rest of the disciples not doing the very thing he commissioned them to do, and it being the source and cause of ridicule and conflict. And notice the very next thing that Jesus does. After this situation is explained to him, his response ought to be jarring and a little bit startling. Look at verse 19. And he answered to them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the child to me. As soon as Jesus learned of the situation, he immediately rebukes the disciples for their unbelief. Now, this is uncomfortable because the language used here of the unbelieving generation, that seems pretty harsh to be leveled at the disciples. It's even worse if you look at Matthew or Luke. Matthew and Luke use the language of unbelieving and perverted generation. But let me explain why I think it is important for us to understand that the disciples are the primary recipients of this rebuke here. For sure, the rest of the crowd, the scribes, and everyone else would be lumped into the unbelieving generation, even a perverse generation, but primarily the disciples are the ones in view. And let me explain that here shortly. First of all, when it comes to this issue of perverse, because that's, again, what Matthew and Luke use, perverse is a word that means crooked. So along with being unbelieving, they're referred to as crooked. Now again, in our context, in our day and age, when people use the language of perverse or perversity or perverted, very often, and properly so, in our day and age, we're talking about general sexual perversion, because that is a very in-the-face crookedness that we have to interact with or avoid or deal with on a day-to-day basis. But what I want us to understand is that this perversion doesn't necessarily necessitate that exact embodiment of it. A perverse thing can be something that is misleading. It's crooked. It can be used of teachings that mislead people. Matter of fact, that's what the scribes and Pharisees accused Jesus of misleading, of perverting the way of the people by teaching them falsely. So while it may sound too harsh of a rebuke to apply to the disciples, and again, they're not guilty of perversion in the way that, again, might initially come to your mind. Of course, that's not true of them. But they had skewed thinking. They still were not thinking rightly and straight down the center of the tracks that Jesus was trying to get them to understand and listen. So they were, it's not uncalled for or wrong to primarily have this, even the accusation that is included in Matthew and Luke, of perverse there. But he says unbelieving. Again, the picture there is not that they have not had, like, as we would call it, saving faith. But the idea is active, continuing expression and embodiment of faith. It wasn't, they were not active in a way that's consistent with believing. So they were not the only recipients of this rebuke. But because they were his chosen apostles, they were his chosen ministers. And as we'll see, again, as we read the whole text, there was even lacking of prayer in dealing with the situation. They were absolutely acting in a way that was devoid of believing in the Lord. So Jesus, again, has this general, broad rebuke, O unbelieving generation. And then he goes on to have these two questions. How long will I be with you? And how long will I have to put up with you? Now, again, we can hear these. And while you may hear the first question of how long shall I be with you, you can almost hear, like, that's it, I'm done. How long till I leave? That could be almost the idea that you get. But instead, I think we ought to hear it in this way. It's how long am I going to be with you? I'm leaving soon. I was just gone for a little bit. I'm not going to be here for very much longer. How long do I have with you to teach you these things? I think it's that plea of there's this a short amount of time that he has to help guide them into the truth. How long do we have? And the second question is appropriately talking about the students who are having a hard time learning. How long do I put up with you guys who can't get this? You need to get this. So I think there's this genuine concern over the shortness of time. That how long do we have to deal with this? I was just gone for a few days and look what happens. We need to get this in control because I will be gone very shortly. I just told you about that. And as in the next context that we'll look at next week, he repeats it again, that he will die and rise again. Prepare them for that. Again, the first question, how long shall I be with you, is emphasizing the short amount of time that he has to invest with the students who aren't getting it. And the how long shall I put up with you is emphasizing frustration at the students who don't get that the time is short and that they need to start getting it. Both are appropriate concerns. This comment about the disciples' lack of faith or slowness to believe is not solely here. It happens with regularity. This is the most recent example of just how slow the disciples were to really learn just what Jesus was teaching them. Are you so lacking in understanding, he says in Mark chapter 7. Do you think that holiness is concerned about what you put in your mouth? Holiness is about what comes out. For out of the heart comes all things. That's what real holiness is about. And after he fed the 5,000, they're worried about food. Did you not learn the lesson from the loaves that we don't have to worry about things like food? We have to worry about every word that comes out of the mouth of God? As a matter of fact, in that context, Jesus said to the disciples, do you discuss the fact you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Are you that obtuse? Now, importantly, as we talk about unbelieving and perverted or hardened hearts, these are all ways in which properly, categorically describe those who are outside of Christ, unbelievers, who are hardened heart. Ephesians 4 makes that description. Mark chapter 3 also uses that as, again, categorically of those who are apart from Christ. But again, what we're seeing here is it's possible for Christians to operate in such a way, for believers, the disciples were believers, to operate in such a way that their actions, their attitudes, at least at times, reflect more of the hardened heart and unbelieving attitude rather than ones who are dedicated and devoted to and following and dependent upon God. So it's proper for the Lord to rebuke his own people, his disciples, who again are believers in him, for having hardened hearts or for acting in the ways that are unbelieving. So this first controversy here caused by unbelief is because the disciples, again, and that's what Matthew makes it clear. They ask him right away in Matthew 17, why could we not do this? And he says, because you didn't believe. In Matthew 17, verse 20, he said, or 19, he says, why could we not drive out the demon? And he said, because of the littleness of your faith. That's why you couldn't do it. So this whole problem was brought about by their lack of believing, that their the smallness of their faith, or they're not doing what they were ministerially commanded to do while believing. So secondly, we have, after a controversy, we have a catastrophe. There's a catastrophe that is perpetuated by their unbelief. In other words, this problem with this young boy, or that this boy, we don't know his age, is potentially continuing because they didn't believe in the Lord. Now look at, again, back at Mark chapter 9. If we look at verse 19, Jesus says, as he hears this report about what has happened to this, what this boy's predicament is, he says, bring him to me. So the first thing that Jesus does is has the boy brought to him. Now look at verse 20. It says, the pronouns can be a little confusing here. It says, well, they brought the boy to him. When he saw him, and again, in many translations, the capitalizations of Christ's pronouns are helpful. When the boy, or better yet, when the demon possessed the boy, saw Christ, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsion. So as soon as there's this eye contact, the demon throws the boy into another, again, what some have described as resembling a grand mal seizure. Just this really debilitating and terrifying seizure. But look at the next words. Again, we'll look at the details of this boy's infirmities here. But look at the next words. Jesus, in verse 21, says this. He asks his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. You might wonder, why is this here? Or why does Mark include this? You ever gone to the doctor who just doesn't ask any questions, is cold, and just kind of walks out of the room? This thing called a bedside manner. I think this is Jesus showing his actual compassion and concern for the individual in front of him. He was not unaware of what was going on. He saw what was going on. He is aware and knows the situation in front of him. But he asks the father, how long has this been troubling him? Not that the result would be different if it was only a few months versus several years, as far as what the solution would be. This is an example, I believe, of the extreme compassion of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, for those to whom he comes in contact with. He cares for the plight of this father and of the son. As a matter of fact, in Luke's gospel, again, while he could have healed him on the spot, he asks this question. But in Luke's gospel, he notes that this is the man says, "This is my only son." It's a very poignant scene here. You have this example of this man who's desperate for the healing relief of his son, Jesus, who's there, who can heal. He says, "How long has this been going on?" It is a sign, another example of just the extreme compassion of Jesus. In listening, giving the man an opportunity to share the depth of his difficulty and pain and sorrow and hardship. And it shows, as we see here, that Jesus is truly concerned about the plight of this man's son. Now, again, this was the man's only son. This ought to, again, maybe pique your memory. Jairus, the synagogue official, comes to see Jesus, and he says, my only little daughter, my 12-year-old little girl, she's my only daughter, and she's lying sick, almost dead at home. And by the time that, before Jesus can get to her, she dies. This is a really, again, Luke brings this out. I think it's a really important, poignant detail. Of course we care for all of our children, but can we not imagine that immense emotion of, "This is my only son"? And he says, "How long has it been?" And the dad says, "From childhood." Again, we don't know how old this boy is. But look at the description of this extreme affliction by the demon upon this child. Look at verse 17. "Teacher, I brought my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens out." But then he goes on even farther and says, in verse 22, "It's often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." This demon tries to drown him in the water. Tries to burn him in the fire. Now, the toddler phase is all about keeping those children alive from the very many things that can kill them very easily. Cars on the street. A few inches of water in the tub. Stumbling into, the bonfire around, whatever it might be. But not only is it just the innocent meanderings of an energetic toddler, this is an antagonistic demon who's trying to, takes a hold and then throws him. The worst possible times. Whether this went on for days or years or decades, this is an exhausting and just debilitating concern. This thing wants to kill my son. Over and above the fact that he is mute and can only cry out with inaudible kinds of ununderstandable sounds. Whether he's deaf permanently or just when this demon gets a hold of him. He foams the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I mean, it is a terrifying thing. This is a severe affliction. Where this was not an inconvenience or an unfortunate episode. It was something was trying to kill my son. And Jesus, in his question, how long has it been happening, gives the father the opportunity to share just how devastating and debilitating this affliction is. And again, this catastrophe of continued near-death type experiences is going to be perpetuated because the disciples couldn't do anything, but now the Lord is here who's going to deal with and deliver this boy. Again, he came searching for Jesus, but found the disciples who were unable to help his son. And so when he's speaking to Jesus. He's in desperation mode. He's just shared the details. How terrible and life-threatening this is. And he ends this description of just how terrible it is. He says, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Now, this is the man's first request, really, for Jesus to intervene. And when he does so, it was couched in a lack of confidence that Jesus can actually do anything, which Jesus seizes upon. But if you can do anything, could you please take pity on us? Please. Now, whatever level of confidence the man had when he set out to find Jesus, again, I think he is at his ultimate wit's end. He got finally to where his people were, and the people couldn't do anything. The disciples who could have dealt with demons, who have dealt with demons, could not help my boy. And now this is pure desperation. Now he should not have had doubts about the power of Jesus. Nothing in the history of Jesus' activities, of his ministry or anything, gives anyone any reason to doubt his power or his willingness to help and to heal. There's been no reason for that. And while there's no reason to doubt Jesus, can you understand why this man, at the end of his rope, says and has the doubts that he has? If you can. Because he has again just experienced another and almost seemingly ultimate crushing disappointment, because the disciples weren't acting and believing and performing their ministries, believing and looking to Christ to perform them. This is a catastrophe. And the father is just, he is at the end. And now we have Jesus teaching a lesson. A lesson for the man, a lesson for the disciples, and a lesson for you and me about the necessity of believing. And I mean that in the day-to-day, the importance of, the necessity of, intentional believing in Jesus, in the power of God to do and to provide for what we, like the fundamental grounding, we believe that, we know that, but this trusting and this reliance upon him to do that which he said he would do. Jesus seizes on the man's expression of doubt to emphasize the necessity of believing in him. He says, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Again, I think believing here he's talking about the habit and life characteristic of the Christian. We are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And the faith which justifies is initially this crying out to God for salvation. And once saved, that never changed. We're never lost. There's never not a grounded, like on the base, trusting in God for all things. But this is looking at this characteristic of in life, in activity, this believing characteristic of the Christian. I was trying to think about some analogies, and I got really bad analogies, so here's a good one. So he's not talking about like this, like believing is something you do once in a while as a Christian, like a periscope. It comes up once and never see it again kind of thing. But this belief, that this all this life of believing is more like a school of dolphins who every 7 or 8 minutes have to jump up out of the water to get air. It's that constant belief, that constant activity. And so while you and I aren't always in every action and activity, or the disciples aren't always in a conscious activity of trust in God in for all things, the life of the believer ought to be defined by that breath that you have to get every 7 to 8 minutes. And it was that life activity of doing the things, in other words, they're trying to do the work of the ministry by staying underwater instead of coming up for air. Told you it's a bad analogy, but I hope that kind of captured the picture there. The man articulates the smallest and weakest faith in Jesus, and Jesus responds by healing his son. Now notice the very open and honest profession of this father, which I think if I was to pick one verse, one statement in this whole entire story that comes to mind, whatever I think of the story, it is this statement of the father. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. I know I don't believe as I should, but I do believe, and even help me in my unbelief, which, as one several pastors commented, is actually also another statement of just your faith in the Lord. He can help you with your unbelief. I believe. Help my unbelief. I know I don't believe as I ought, to the extent that I ought, the consistency that I ought, as strong as I ought. I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. What an amazing and honest statement and request for God to do what only God can do, which is help us or help him in his unbelief. Now, as this is going on, there's, again, likely Jesus had pulled the boy and his father away from the crowd, or likely when the boy went into a seizure, people kind of dispersed a little bit. But now people are starting to come back a little bit. He saw that a crowd was, again, rapidly gathering, so he rebuked the unclean spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out of him and do not enter him again. He goes out, but as he goes out, throws him into terrible convulsions and mauls him, is the language of Luke's gospel. So the boy is lying there as if dead. But Jesus, with a word, commands, and the devil, the demon, obeys and flails in his leaving. But even though people were wondering and maybe the boy is dead, Jesus then, again, in this compassionate interaction, takes the boy by the hand and lifts him up. Again, just these windows into the compassion and gentleness of Christ, they ought to make you sit back in awe and wonder. He didn't have to take him by the hand. We know just how important sometimes those things of a touch, a handshake, a hug is. But he takes him up. Jesus, after this healing, gives him back to the boy's father. They go, and later on, the disciples go into a house, whether they were staying there for the night or having a meal or whatever it might have been. Jesus clarified to the disciples that the reason they could not cast the demon out was because of the littleness of their faith. And again, you might say, you know, he mentions prayer here at the end. He said, this kind cannot come up by anything but prayer. Well, primarily here, I think that is an expression of prayer, like prostrating, of bowing before the Lord in humble submission, in dependence and reliance upon God. Whatever they were doing, the disciples who believed that Jesus is the Christ were apparently attempting to perform the duties delegated to them in a manner that was, again, not characterized by asking God to help them with this problem they couldn't figure out. And the lesson here is that the faith that they needed to succeed in their ministry, to do the things that God called them to do, was not a massive, mountainous amount of faith. In Matthew's gospel, it's faith of a mustard seed, the smallest cultivated seed. You gotta believe. The disciples here, I think very simply, seem to be guilty of doing the very thing that we are all prone to do. They were doing the work of the Lord without faithful confidence and calling out the Lord to do that which he has said he would do. How often do we go through the motions of faithfulness when we are not humbly submitting to the Lord and trusting him to do that which he's promised to do, or saying thanks to him without actually having a humble dependence upon God for providing for what we have? How many prayers at mealtime, regardless of the many words or the great words, "Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts which we are about to receive from thy bounty to Christ, O Lord, amen," are from the heart no different than rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, amen. You can go through the motions and say the words without an intentional dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, without believing in him, without depending upon him. And that is what we're being taught here to not do. How often do we do any ministry for the Lord apart from a humble dependence? A humbly dependent faith that is expressed in simply coming before him in prayer, in fervent prayer. "Lord, this is beyond me." That's the lesson here. It's not that you have to have faith that is greater in some degree than someone else's. It's faith in Christ, who is greater than all things. And if you're having a hard day believing, "Lord, I'm having a hard day praising you. Lord, help me with my praise." "Or I'm having a hard day trusting you for this. Lord, help my unbelief." Call out to him. Look to him. That's the lesson. That he is powerful and able, and his disciples, just as they need to depend upon him practically in the day-to-day workings of their ministry, so we too must. Pastors can go for days without reading their Bibles, without praying. It's possible, just like everyone else can. Evangelists and theologians can go days and days, potentially, just going through the motions and trusting in their own accomplishments, their own ingenuity, their own mental capacities, just like anybody else can. But the lesson is, don't do that. It isn't sufficient. We need to look to the Lord and depend upon him, regardless of whatever we're doing, particularly when it's ministry. And that ministry is everything from preaching a sermon to praying with your children before bedtime, encouraging your son on the phone, your daughter on the phone, in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Oh Lord God, it is so easy to fall into the routine of good habits, of good things, with an underlying confidence and resolute conviction about who you are and what you've said. It is so easy to do that and sometimes then forget to pray. Forget to do the day-to-day intentional dependence, leaning upon you to accomplish those things which we are going through life striving to accomplish in raising children, in building and maintaining a godly, loving marriage, in being a good witness at work, whether as an employee or an employer. Whatever those ministry things are, Lord, we can do those so easily without daily coming to you in practical, humble dependence. May we not do that. And when we do, Lord, help us to bring that to mind and to call out for forgiveness in repentance, that we might better honor you and look to you and depend upon you in all the activities of life. That we might do them for your glory, to make your name great, and to make the name of Christ known among the nations. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.